Well, we're delighted to see so many out this morning, especially those who have traveled far. Mark and Heidi and his dear family and all the local brethren. Yes, indeed, our spirits are high this morning as we join with the rest of the Christian world in this happy occasion. And we realize, as some of them perhaps do not realize, that it took a great deal of sacrifice, both on the part of our Heavenly Father, like Abraham of old, who had to not only offer his son, but to go through with it. And also the sacrifice of his son in willing obedience, who remained faithful even unto death, as it was typed by Isaac. So we are indeed grateful, realizing the solemn thought behind it, because it takes a Good Friday to have an Easter Sunday. And so our Brother Rick is going to speak to us, I'm sure, about some of the serious matters of Christian living. And his topic is Amazing Grace. And so we will let Brother Rick develop that theme from the Lord's Word. We offer his light. Brother Rick.
Book of Genesis. And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said unto him, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said unto Adam, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that thee shouldest not eat?" And Adam said, "I did eat." And God said to Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shouldest not eat thereof, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Romans 7:24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. We are a dying race. With all of our increased knowledge, with all of our scientific breakthroughs, with all of our advanced understanding in microorganisms, and with all of our achievements in space travel, with all of our ability to educate the masses, with all of our miraculous work-saving devices and computers, we're dying. We still can't get along as nations, never mind as neighbors. We still can't rid ourselves of our own greed. We still can't feed the world's starving millions. And we still can't cure many dreaded diseases. With all that we have, the human race cannot control its own destiny. For it has been proclaimed, from dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And that's just where we are headed. I had an experience the other night. Most of you, or probably all of you, know the experience that my boss had in losing his oldest son, tragically, a few months ago. And I was at their house, actually yesterday afternoon, finishing up their kitchen for them, and I was talking to my boss's wife, Linda, about Scott's death, and she had mentioned to me that the night before, on a Friday, she had gone to see Scott's best friend, and she felt that she had to go see him because of what had happened. She was afraid for him, and she sat and she talked with this young man, this 17-year-old boy who had lost his best friend, and this 17-year-old boy had done quite a bit to change his life around since he lost his friend. He's no longer involved in drugs as they were. They were very much into drugs. And he no longer follows the same crowd he used to. And he no longer listens to the same music that he used to listen to. The thing that struck me about all of this was what this boy, this 17-year-old boy, said to Mrs. Kapp. He said, you know what our number one killer was? He said, it was our music. He told her that their music was one of the things that drove young Scott Kapp to take his own life. The music. We are a dying race. Our world is going down. We'd like to refer back to Romans 6:23. This time we'd like to finish the scripture. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life. Our topic for this morning is amazing grace. The word gift in Romans 6:23 is the same Greek root word for grace throughout the New Testament. And it's on these thoughts that we'd like to center what the hope is for this dying, forsaken world. God's free gift is eternal life. God's grace. It is here that we find the very basis for any possible hope that this human race can have, in the simple phrase of God's grace. Grace, very simply stated, is God's unmerited, unearned favor. And what we'd like to establish is the importance of this unmerited favor in our daily lives. How important should this grace be to us? Let's take a look at the New Testament. Just about the whole New Testament, for an example. We're going to breeze through it real quickly. But listen to how important grace is. Romans 1:7. Paul greets the Roman Christians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Paul greets the Corinthian Christians. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:2. Paul greets them again. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. Galatians 1:3. Paul greets the Galatians. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. Ephesians 1:2. Grace be unto you and peace. Philippians 1:2. Grace be unto you and peace. Colossians 1:2. Guess what it is? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Grace be unto you. 2 Thessalonians 1:2. Grace be unto you. 1 Timothy 1:2. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. 2 Timothy 1:2. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Titus 1:4. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Philemon, the third verse. Grace be unto you. 1 Peter 1:2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. 2 Peter 1:2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. 2 John 1:3. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Jude. Mercy, peace, and love be unto you. And Revelation. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. Most of the entire New Testament is centered on a desire of the writers of the New Testament to give us grace. Grace be unto you. Paul didn't say that because he couldn't think of anything else to say. Paul didn't say that because he thought it sounded nice. Paul said that because that was his prayer for the brethren. He wanted God's grace to be with them. God's grace in Christianity is a universal thing. All the Christians, the world over, no matter what denomination they are, know what God's grace is. They know about God's grace. And they know it's a blessing to be sought after, to be prayed for, to be worked for. And yet, as we seek out God's grace, we need to be careful to keep it in its perspective. And that is that God's grace, although it's so common, so talked about, so rehearsed again and again and again, is a highly spiritual endowment from the Creator. It's talked about, but it's nothing common. It's nothing easily had or gained. It's something very, very spiritual. We'd like to try and outline what God's grace is. Have the word grace define itself as we use it throughout the New Testament. Let's turn to Luke, the 2nd chapter, verse 40. This is the first use of the word grace in the New Testament. It's very appropriate. As we go through these scriptures, let's look at them in terms of the growth of the concept of grace. As we're using them, we'll see how it expands and how much ground it covers. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And the child grew, waxing strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Talking about Jesus, our Lord, 12 years old, as he grew, and he waxed strong, and the grace of God was upon him. And here is where grace began for us, for Christians. Right here, with Jesus as a youth, growing up and having the grace of God upon him, upon his perfect mind, upon his perfect desire to do God's will. That's the beginning, appropriately, with the Lord as a youth, as he sought after the Father. John 1:17. We begin to expand our concept of grace now. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses to the people, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ to the people. So now we have the concept of the establishment of grace on the Lord to Him handing it out and over to us. Just a mention of it. Nothing in depth at this point. It's just a mention that the grace and truth were the purposes of Jesus coming and having His ministry for us. We'll spend some time in Acts now. Acts chapter 4, verses 31 to 33. Here's the first application of grace to the disciples in the New Testament. Acts 4, 31 to 33. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Try and put yourself in this circumstance, in the circumstance of what was happening right then and there. This is no small matter. It's the followers were all together. They were praying together. And these events happened. It was kind of a miraculous thing. And great grace was upon them all. This was one of the key factors in the establishment of the early church. Wherever the Holy Spirit goes, grace follows. It's one of the bases of God's grace in the New Testament. And great grace was upon them all. Acts 11, verses 22 to 24. We'd like to read this from the Phillips translation. And the context is that of Barnabas. We're noting his observation powers in relation to God's grace. Acts 11, 22 to 24. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw this working of God's grace, not saw the working of the truth, not saw the working of the brethren, not saw what was happening. When he saw the working of God's grace, it says he was delighted. He urged them all to be resolute in their faithfulness to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So it happened that a considerable number of people became followers of the Lord. Barnabas observes the working of God's grace in an ecclesia, and his reaction is one of sheer delight. This is what they're supposed to do. God's grace is guiding them. Therefore, this is good. Acts 13, 42 and 43. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. These were people who were newly interested in the truth, and they were thirsty for the truth, and they followed after Paul and Barnabas. They didn't sit and wait for Paul and Barnabas to come to them. They went to Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to know what the truth was. They needed to know. In their hearts, they needed to know what the truth was. And because of that, because their desire was so sincere, Paul and Barnabas, it says, convinced them or persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Because their thirst was there, Paul and Barnabas knew that the grace of God was working with them. You see how the concept of grace is now expanding. It's including more and more people, but it's not losing. It's loftiness. It's not losing its high spirituality. Every instance where it's mentioned, the Holy Spirit is involved, and there's an extreme dedication to the Father involved in the gaining of God's grace. Acts 14:1-3. And it came to pass in Iconium. Yeah, 14:1-3. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The word of God's grace was so important that even though the apostles were met with opposition, they stayed and not only dealt with the opposition, the scripture says they spake boldly to proclaim the word of God's grace because it couldn't have been proclaimed any other way. Because God's grace, the word of his grace, is so powerful, it takes a firm stance in that preaching. And they knew that. And because of that, miracles needed to be performed. Bold speaking needed to be done to show the people this is God's grace. This is nothing of our own. This is something special. God's grace, the word of his grace was so powerful that they needed to extend themselves to show it. Acts 14:19-28. We'd like to read this from the Phillips translation. About a pilgrimage, a brief summation of a pilgrimage that was only possible by God's grace. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium, and after turning the minds of the people against Paul, they stoned him and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. But while the disciples were gathered in a circle around him, Paul got up and walked back into the city. And the very next day, he went out with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they turned back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And here's Paul the day after he was taken for dead, back to preaching. Not only back to preaching in the same city, but moving around, making himself useful, available to show God's grace. They put fresh heart into the disciples there, urging them to stand firm in the faith and remind them that this is that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. They appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting commended these men to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they crossed Pisidia and arrived in Pamphylia. They proclaimed their message in Perga and then went down to Attalia. From there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had first been commended to the grace of God for the task which they had now completed. For they had first been commended to the grace of God. They were turned over to God's grace and said, here, you have your mission. You are in the hands of God's grace. And this is what happened. Because they were commended to God's grace, this is what they were able to accomplish. When they arrived there, they called the church together and reported to them how greatly God had worked with them and how he had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. And here at Antioch, they spent a considerable time with the disciples. They had success because they were commended over to God's grace. Acts 15:6-11. The context is a conference at Jerusalem. The major Christian debate of the day was taking place. The major stumbling stone for Christianity in the early church was being discussed right here in Jerusalem. All of the elders and the disciples and the apostles were together, and they were trying to work this out. This was a major stumbling stone. Verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputed, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. The answer to this massive dispute was very simple. Brethren, they are in the hands of God's grace. So what's the problem? And that's exactly where it ended up. They, as we, are commended to God's grace. God's grace, essential in working out the major problem of Christianity in the early church. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 32. This is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians. He spent 3 years there in Ephesus with them, and he grew to know and love the brethren there quite well. And it was a very tearful parting, because he knew that he would never see them again. And what Paul left them with was what he thought was most important. Let's hear what it is. Acts 20, 22 to 32. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He knew he was going into bondage. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't care if I'm going to be bound. I don't care if I'm going to end my course there. I am testifying to the gospel of God's grace. What more could I want? That's Paul's attitude. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, because these difficulties will arise. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I'm leaving. And the only thing I can do that makes me feel safe in leaving you is commending you over to God and to the word of his grace. And with that, Paul was able to turn away and walk off to Jerusalem, eventually to end his course, feeling secure that what he had done and what he had said was in safe hands because God's grace was there to take care of him. God's grace in these scriptures that we've just gone over, when we look at them, we can see how it nourishes, it persuades, it converts, it sustains, and it witnesses. These are all some of the effects that God's grace has in different circumstances. And as we mentioned earlier, looking at God's grace from the standpoint of being something so common and yet so uncommon, so high and lofty. You get the feeling of God's grace being something that is there for the asking, but is so special that we can't lose sight of its perspective. So how may we gain more of God's grace in our lives? How may we gain such a common, yet such a lofty thing in our lives? Gaining it is through the proper perspective. Let's turn to Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The celebration of Easter is about just that. It's about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But how did that happen? By the grace of God. God's grace is the basis of the divine plan. Without God's grace, the ransom could not have been effected. This grace is so common. It's in everything. It's everywhere as far as a Christian is concerned. But it's so lost. Why is God gracious? Why should he be? What have we done to earn it? If anybody has an answer, I'd be interested. Nothing. God's gracious because he wants to be. Because God's character is made up of love. And that's where grace comes from. It's from God's love, his desire to give. And his desire to give was so strong that he established a plan of salvation for the world. And his desire to give was so strong that it permeated into his son's desire to give, which in turn should permeate into our desire to give. Just because God. We'd like to take a moment and go back to the scriptures that we quoted to start with. And finish them off now. We basically quoted you the bad half. We gave you the half of the world going downhill. And now that we've established the existence of God's grace, not only the existence, but the importance of God's grace to us, let's go back to the scriptures and see what the other half says. Psalm 51, verses 5 and 10. We read Psalm 51, 5 already. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And verse 10. Created me a clean heart. I don't have the whole quotation in front of me. But the psalmist is saying, I was born in sin, I was shaped in iniquity, so create in me a counterbalance. A clean heart. Verse 11, I believe, goes into the... It says, let not thy Holy Spirit depart from me. David is saying, I am nothing. But create in me something worthwhile. Romans 7, 24 to 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? In 25, I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul makes a statement, I am sinful. And his very next statement is absolutely the opposite. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God that I am sinful because I know I can be lifted out of sin. We'd like to look at verses 18 through 25 of that whole context to get the full picture of what Paul is saying. 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. The Apostle, the zealous, the working, the never giving up Apostle Paul says, for the good thing that I would do, I do not. But the evil that I, which I would not, that I do. For if now I do that that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. He's saying, I'm confused. I'm not doing the things I want to do, but I want to do the things that I'm not doing, and it's because sin dwells in me, and that's what's doing these bad things. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me whenever I want to come up out of my sinful frame. There is a law that states, evil is present with me. No, Paul, you don't want to do that. Come on, you're just stoned. Why get up? Take it easy. Back off. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul says, I am at war with myself. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? God's grace. I'm confused, but I know God's grace will be the delivering factor. Romans 3, 23 to 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Through the redemption or deliverance that is in Jesus Christ. We're all short of the glory of God, but we have the free justification of God's grace. Waiting to take our shortcoming and build off of it and make it worthwhile. And that is what the new creation is taking a shortcoming and building it into something beautiful. With what? Not with anything we can give, but with the basis of God's grace. How far does God's grace extend? We've been painting a picture of God's grace being so big and so powerful. Does it have limitations? Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 5. Three through five. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5. Thou therefore, speaking to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. God's grace does have limitations. It does not extend to everything. If we do not strive lawfully in the right direction, we will step out of the realm of God's grace. A little bit of an example of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We won't take the time to read it. The Corinthian brethren had a problem. They saw the gifts of the Spirit, which incidentally is the same Greek root word for God's grace. And they said, we like these. I want to be the one who speaks in tongues. I want to be the one who prophesies. I want to be the one who performs these miracles. I want to do this because they think that's pretty nice. The Corinthian brethren missed the point. They missed the point of what God's grace in these manifestations was supposed to do. And because of that, they began to endanger themselves in relation to God's grace. They began to take things from the wrong perspective, and as a result, were not seeking after the Lord. They were seeking after outward manifestation, not inward manifestations of God's grace the way they should have been. And in the, we won't take the time to read it, in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, but I will show you a better way, and proceeds to explain the concept of selfless love. And in explaining that concept was attempting to drain away the seeking after the outward manifestation and to find the inward manifestation of God's grace. So we can't step out of God's grace, even though we think we're pursuing it. They were pursuing God's gifts, That should be good. But Paul said, wait, unless pursued in the right manner, it's going to do harm instead of good.